Well, here we are again, teaching. It's not near as much fun without the class, but we shall do our best today in Acts chapter 7. We ended last week with Acts chapter 6, where Stephen had been brought by the members of his own synagogue to the Sanhedrin, really the Supreme Court of the country. There are four charges that they have laid against him. Blasphemy against God, against Moses, against the law, and against the temple. They say this man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law, and we've heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which were handed down to us. So Stephen is going to give what turns out to be the longest sermon in the book of Acts, twice as long as Peter's, when he appears before the high priest, probably Caiaphas. This is probably the year of 36 A.D., and either Pilate has been recalled to Rome or he is right on the brink of being recalled. He got in trouble with the Roman government, and they hauled him back and replaced him, so he doesn't have a whole lot of presence. The Romans don't have a lot of presence in the town right now. So the Sanhedrin's able to get away with doing something they're not supposed to do. He asked, the high priest said, "Are these things so?" In other words, how do you plead? Were the things that you've been charged with true? No, these were false witnesses. They had put false witnesses, so the things were not true. This was suborned perjury. But from the Jews' point of view, in some sense, they were true, because the Jews believed that you could worship God best and most appropriately in Jerusalem and not on foreign soil. But the people of the way, or the Nazarenes, were teaching that the time has come when believers must worship God in spirit and truth. And the temple is a physical place. Remember, Jesus spoke to the woman at the well and told her, the time is coming when you won't worship in Samaria or Jerusalem, but in spirit and truth. But statements like that were anathema to a good Jew. Now, previous confrontations with the Jewish apostles, the 12, had ended first with threats and then beatings, but this one's going to end with a killing. Stephen's address is not primarily a defense of himself, but a defense of the Christian faith from the Old Testament, a defense of Christianity as God's newly appointed way of worship. It marks the break between Judaism, or the beginning of the break between Judaism and Christianity, because he shows that the disciples of Jesus are carrying on God's plan, whereas the unbelieving leadership of the Jews were standing still in an outdated system. And he's going to conclude by condemning them for the rejection of Jesus. His sermon could be divided into three parts: the patriarchal period from verses 2 to 16, the Mosaic and the law period from verses 17 to 43, and the tent time of the tabernacle and the temple from verses 44 to 45. In one sense, you can't blame the Sanhedrin for being anti-Christian, because in their eyes, he's blaspheming the very institutions that God had initiated and honored for 1,400 years. I can understand why they would be so terribly upset. I'm just going to read a couple of imaginary conversations from the fiction book Paul by Walter Wangeren. Remember, these are imaginary conversations, but they kind of give you an idea of what the Jewish leadership would have been thinking. "Do you wish, therefore, to abolish the law? It's been our fortress since Moses. Without it, we would have perished 1,000 times over, but with it, we've survived Assyria in Babylon, in Persia, in Alexander, in the Ptolemies, in the Seleucids, in Rome. If you abolish the law, we will surely perish. So they've been resting in the law, trusting in it. It's been what's kept them one people and kept them in existence. When they begin to teach against, or particularly to teach against circumcision, and this is going to come up later, here's another one that Saul, before his, I think but he, this is an imaginary conversation before his conversion, but at any rate, he says, to revoke a single statute like circumcision is to dismiss the whole covenant and the entire law. Now, salvation comes only through the law, for the law is the good and perfect will of God, the Savior of Israel, and obedience unto that law makes the will of God a visible thing on earth. So you can see that they feel like the walls that Abraham and the covenant with God and the walls of Moses, the law, are collapsing and falling because of the Christians' teaching. So you can understand a little bit. But Stephen's response is going to be to explain who Jesus is by giving the history of Israel. And it's almost as if kind of slapping the Sanhedrin in the face, telling them everything about their nation. Stephen and his fellow Hellenists were a little bit more far-sighted than their Hebrew brethren in appreciating the break that was coming. And they were more foresighted in appreciating the universal character of the gospel, God's intention to include all nations. The Jews still were hanging on to the fact that they were the only avenue to God and that Gentiles would have to come to God through Judaism. He begins his defense then by saying, hear me, brethren and fathers. Note the polite address. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. So his first statement is that we do believe in the God of Israel. And note that the title used for God is the God of glory. It's a rather rare term for God. We're going to see the God of glory appearing to Stephen as he dies. His point is that God appeared to Abraham way back in Ur. Now, the Genesis record just reports him as appearing to Abraham in Haran after his father had died. So already he's making the point that God is not restricted to a physical building like the temple or even a physical land. For most of its history, Israel was not in the land of Israel. And and Israel itself has always been rebels against the law and against Moses. And this is not going to sit well with him. But God appeared to Abraham, told him to leave and go to the land, so he did. Verse 5, he gave him no inheritance, even though he promised that he would. But then in verse 6, he said, your offspring are going to be aliens in a foreign land, and they're going to be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And whatever nation to which they shall be in bondage, I myself will judge, and after that they will come out and serve me in this place. So actually, he was even speaking of Sinai there. So already he said Israel has its roots in Mesopotamia, in Haran, and in Sinai. He goes on to verse 8 and says, I believe in the law. God gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him, and etc., and went on down through Jacob and the 12 patriarchs, which would be the 12 tribal heads, or the 12 sons of Jacob. And he goes on now in verse 9 to begin his defense by saying God's people have a habit of rejecting the chosen ones. The patriarchs, the other 11 brothers, became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt, and yet God was with him. Note that Joseph was their appointed deliverer. They just didn't know that. but they rejected him. And he talks about how he was well treated in Egypt. So once again, note that the people are going to be in Egypt, out of the land of Israel. And then he talks about how the famine came, and when Jacob heard, they sent the fathers down there the first time. And eventually Joseph sent word and invited Jacob and all of his relatives to come, 75 persons in all. And when we studied Genesis, we read that 70 people came down. Stephen is quoting from the Septuagint, which counted more than the 70. They counted, 7 grandsons of Joseph who were born down there after they came down. And then the Septuagint doesn't count Jacob and his wife, so it works out to be that both accounts are true. When you count it one way, there were 70. When you count it another way, there were 75. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and there he passed away, and our fathers. And then from there, the 12, they were removed to Shechem and laid in the tomb which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money. Now Shechem is in Samaria, a place where the Jews of Stephen's day would not go. But notice now that the patriarchs are in another land, in Shechem, not in Israel. Abraham, Sarah, and Joseph and the other 11 brothers were all buried there, apparently. And that's something new. I don't think we knew that from the study of Egypt. So that's our first section, where he's just talking about the patriarchal era, and how God's people have always rejected their deliverer, and they've always had many times had a different place to live beside the land of Israel. Now there are a lot of common things between Joseph and Jesus, more or less making him typical. I thought I'd just read a few of those. Jesus was condemned to death by the testimony of false witnesses. Joseph was imprisoned because of the false accusation of Potiphar's wife. And just as God freed Jesus from the prison of death and exalted him to the right to the throne, so also did God free Joseph from prison and exalted him to the throne, almost the right hand of the ruler of Egypt. And as Joseph was able to deliver his sinful brothers from physical death, so Jesus delivers his brothers from spiritual death. Now, let's see. He goes, he proves his first point that God is not restricted to the land of Israel. Then he pointed out the history of the 12 patriarchs. They went down to Egypt, but they were still God's chosen people. And then he continues now in verse 17 with the second section, Moses and the law. But as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt. You remember from our study of Egypt that he had told them they would be down there 400 years. Stephen rounds it off by saying 400. I think they were actually there about 430. 30 years probably in favor until the guy died that didn't know Joseph, and after that they were in slavery. But while they were there, the people increased and multiplied till there arose another king who didn't know Joseph, and he took advantage of him and mistreating him. And it was at this time that Moses was born. So he shows them that he honors Moses. God was preparing for his people's deliverance when things were the most dangerous. Moses was born and he was lovely in the sight of God. The word lovely means of polished manners, elegant, fair, as in beautiful, even town bred. So he was a very special child. After he had been put out in the Nile, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. And he was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians. The Egyptians had the most comprehensive education system in the ancient world. Moses was very blessed to be able to be learning all these things. Stephen says he was a man of power in words and deeds. So he was a great public speaker. Now Moses complained about not being a good speaker when he was trying to get out of going back and telling Pharaoh to let my people go. So perhaps Moses was shading the truth a little bit or just making an excuse because he didn't want to do what God wanted him to do. And I think God punished him by saying, you're going to have Aaron as your spokesman. You won't be able to use those good, powerful words and deeds. You're going to have to use a mouthpiece. Moses was there, and about the age of 40, he decided he'd go out and help his brethren. He never gave up the idea that he was a Jew. And he saw one of them being treated unjustly, and he defended him, and he took vengeance and killed the Egyptian. So he was, verse 25, Stephen says, and he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. Moses understood by the age of 40 that he was going to be their deliverer. He maybe had a wrong idea of how he was going to be their deliverer. He didn't realize he was going to take them out of there. He was probably being trained to be the Pharaoh. After all, he was adopted by Pharaoh's daughter, and apparently there was no son of Pharaoh to inherit the throne. So he was being trained to take the throne, and I'm sure he felt like that when he got the throne of Egypt, he could really do a lot for his brothers. So he was offering himself as Israel's deliverer. But they didn't understand. And on the next day when they went out, he saw a couple of Israelis or Jews fighting, and he got on to them about it, and they turned on him. Men, you are brethren. Why do you injure one another? So he's offering himself not only as their deliverer, but as their judge. And they reject him. The one who was injuring his neighbor said, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Are you going to kill me like you killed the Egyptian? So at this remark, then Moses fled and went to Midian. So once again, Israel, or part of Israel, is in a foreign land. And after 40 more years had passed, the angel appeared to him in Mount Sinai in the burning bush. And it's a familiar story. God told him in 32, I'm the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. The Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place with which you are standing is holy ground. I'm going to go down into Egypt, and I'm going to deliver them, and I'm going to do it by you. And then Moses was disowned. This Moses whom they disowned, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge, is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and the Red Sea and the wilderness for 40 years. So they wandered around another 40 years out in the wilderness. Note that the second time he comes to them, they did accept him, just as it's going to be with Jesus. This is a Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. He's saying you are rejecting the very words of Joseph, who predicted the raising up of Jesus, who would be a prophet like Moses. Now, Moses himself has a lot of things in common with Jesus. The Sanhedrin should not have missed the parallel between Jesus and Moses. Moses humbled himself by leaving Pharaoh's palace. Jesus humbled himself by leaving God's palace and becoming a man. Moses was rejected at first, and so was Jesus. Moses was a shepherd, and Jesus has called himself the Good Shepherd. Moses redeemed his people from bondage in Egypt, and Jesus redeems men from bondage to sin. So his history foreshadows that of Jesus, and they ought to have been able to see the parallel there. They're not real interested in seeing that parallel, apparently. Verse 39, our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. For this Moses, and that's a derivative term, we don't know what's happened to him. Note that even before they had received the written word of God, they had made themselves a golden calf and sacrificed to it. They had rejected the law of God even before they got it written down, before God could get it written down. So they sacrificed and became idolaters, and God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven. Speaking of astrology, in other words, because they rejected God, God just turned them over to astrology. The full-blown worship of idols was the fruit and the judgment of their earlier rejection of God's instruction for worship. In other words, they refused to worship God without any images, so he's just saying, I'm going to turn you over and give you what you want. And that's probably about the worst thing God can do to a sinner, is to give him full-blown sin, which is if he won't sin, you're going to get it in full measure. In verse 43, you're talking about taking along the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of the god Rumpha, the images which you made to worship them. I will remove you beyond Babylon. So again, they're going to be out of the land. Rumpha was a god connected with Saturn. So this is just astrology, basically, the worship of the heavens. So he's finishing up his second section there. And he begins his third section in verse 44, talking about the tabernacle and the temple. Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness. It's the testimony of God's presence, the testimony of God's law. Just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. So now Stephen begins to honor the temple. He's dealing with the charge of blasphemy against God by saying Jesus is going to supersede the temple. And it was never God's intention to confine himself to one spot. So, having received the pattern and the tabernacle, they brought it with Joshua when they got to the land. Until the time of David, and then David found favor in God's sight, and he wanted to build a house or a temple for the God of Jacob, but it was Solomon who built the house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, or what kind of place is there for my repose? The temple was never intended to become a permanent institution or an idol. And by the time, just before the Babylonian captivity, they were trusting in the fact that they had their temple to protect them from the enemies that were surrounding them. And God just told them, don't bother to say, we have the temple of the temple, because I'm going to destroy it too. And Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. And yet we do remember that Jerusalem is the spot from which Jesus will reign. So if it is destroyed, there are hopes of the their hopes of the Messianic kingdom will be destroyed, so they think. So they can't bear to think of Jerusalem being destroyed. And Jesus had predicted this as well, not just the destruction of the temple, but even the destruction of Jerusalem. And they can't stand the thought that the Messianic kingdom is going to disappear, but it will be rebuilt. He talks to them then, he kind of turns to them and begins to accuse the people who are standing in judge against him. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. By calling them stiff-necked, that means a refusal to bow. They were refusing to bow before God. Calling them uncircumcised, he's telling them, you are just as unclean as uncircumcised Gentiles in God's eye. because your heart is not circumcised. It's not set apart for me. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, Jesus, whose betrayers and murderers you have now come. He said, you have killed all the prophets that came to you. And they really did. They did not care to be told their sin. And they wiped out a lot of them. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. Here's another new fact that we didn't find out or wouldn't find out if we had studied Exodus. And that was the fact that the angels mediated between God and Moses. So the law apparently came from God to an angel who gave it to Moses. Yet it is considered as coming from God since it originated there. Well, as we have discussed before, proclamation of the gospel sometimes provokes opposition. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick. You could say they were pierced to the heart, or actually they were even sliced into great pain. Their consciences smote them, as the scripture says, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. They didn't want to be confronted with the truth about themselves or the truth about Messiah. And these men that were gnashing their teeth at Stephen this day, most of them are probably gnashing their teeth in hell. Remember, hell is spoken of as being the place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. So it's just grinding their teeth, being furious. But being full of the Holy Spirit, Stephen gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. God is doing something better than rescuing Stephen. He is showing him his glory. He was granted this reassurance of God's presence when he needed it. Theologians call this dying grace. We may not right now have the need. We have the grace and the courage and the boldness to die as Stephen did. But God provides the grace when we need it. He saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now we know that Jesus sits at the right hand of God because he's finished his work of redemption. But at this point, Stephen sees him standing up as an advocate, standing up for Stephen, and also standing up to minister to him. And he said, verse 56, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. This is bound to infuriate them because this is the very thing that Jesus said when he was on trial before the Sanhedrin. Jesus said, they asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus said, I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And tearing his clothes, the high witness said, what further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. So they condemned him to death for blaspheming by claiming to be God, and which in fact he was God, so it wasn't blasphemy. The Sanhedrin in Stephen's case consider his speaking of seeing Jesus with God as blasphemy because it's putting Jesus on a level with God. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of the young man named Saul. Stephen did not die resentfully or angry at God. He believed that no price is too high to pay for a faithful witness to the Christ who died for us. I hear stories all the time coming out of the Middle East of people dying and refusing throughout the most awful torture to deny Christ. People, it is not too high a price to pay to die for the Lord. Are we even willing to pay the price of living for him? And they went on stoning Stephen as he called upon the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep. So he's asking the same thing of Jesus that Jesus had asked of God. Forgive them for this sin. He's really praying for their salvation, and at least in one case it will be answered. Saul was there, who would later become Paul. He heard this and perhaps remembered it when Jesus appeared to him. Sleep's a lovely way to think about describing the death of a believer. Sleep is painless. It's temporary. It takes you out of your weariness, your work, and all your problems, and you wake up to a new day. So it is a great way to think of being, of dying, to think of going to sleep in the case of dying. Again, we have a picture of Christ in Stephen. Jesus was filled with the Spirit, so was Stephen. And we're going to talk about what being filled with the Spirit means one of these days. Jesus was full of grace, so was Stephen. Jesus boldly confronted the religious establishment of his day, and so did Stephen. Jesus was convicted by lying witnesses, so was Stephen. Jesus had a mock trial, so did Stephen. Jesus was executed, though he was innocent of any crime, and so was Stephen. Both were accused of blasphemy. Both died outside the city and were buried by sympathizers. Both prayed for the salvation of their executioners. Now let's take a look at some of the lessons for living that we can learn from Stephen. Sinners don't want to be confronted with the truth about themselves. They would rather attack the one confronting them. It's always a shock, I think, or it is to me, when you try to talk to someone, particularly a family member who's supposed to love you, when you confront them with their sin, instead of reacting as they should, they turn on you. The people of God reject the very ones God raised up to deliver them. They wind up rejecting the ultimate deliverer. From Moses' experience, we learn that God is preparing for his people's deliverance when their way is the darkest and their distress is the deepest. By rejecting their deliverer, Moses, Israel had to spend 40 more years in Egypt. By rejecting Jesus as their deliverer, Israel's going to have to endure 2,000 plus years of dispersion and trouble and pogroms and persecution. And understand, too, that the oppression and the persecution of Pharaoh was a part of God's plan. Otherwise, the Israelites might have found Egypt so pleasant they might never have left. So God uses the persecution to stir up the nest and get rid of them, or get them out of Egypt. This is the third trial of 16 in the book of Acts. This is the forum. It's before the Sanhedrin again. The accused in this case is Stephen. The charges we've given you: blasphemy against Moses, God, and the temple, and changing Moses' customs, and believing in Jesus. And the result was stoned to death. The other two before the Sanhedrin have ended a little bit better than this, but in this case, he is stoned to death. So, to sum up his arguments, God's presence is not, and throughout the history never has been, limited to the temple or the land of Israel. They were blessed outside the land. The law itself was given outside the land. The tabernacle was built outside the land. The temple was not God's exclusive dwelling place. And Stephen also says there's progress and change in God's program. He made a promise to Abraham. There was a change in Joseph's location. There was a deliverance under Moses. There was a building of the tabernacle, the construction of the temple. If God had changed so many things in Israel's history, who is to say that he and the law and say that the law and the temple were permanent and that God was not changing something again? He's proving that Jesus is the prophet spoken of by Moses. as evidenced by the fact that the true prophets of Israel have always been rejected by the majority of the Jews. And he calls them brothers and fathers, showing that he and Paul and other Christians, or not Paul yet, showing that he and other Christians don't plan to divide themselves from Judaism. At this time, to the people of the way, the Nazarenes, the Christians, they are consider themselves a fulfillment of Judaism and plan to stay there. So some of the arguments are the legal issues for Paul and Christianity. Luke is showing that the arguments concerning the temple are theological and they're not blaspheming, so they still are accepting of Judaism. And the unrest or the stoning of Stephen, which by the way was illegal under the Romans, was instigated by the Jews, not by the Christians. Heart circumcision is the mark of a true Jew, so failure to physically circumcise Gentiles does not create a new religion. Jewish history shows its prophets are rejected, so the fact that they rejected Jesus doesn't mean that that's still not Judaism. He's also showing that Paul's opponents are hypocritical when they appeal to Roman law because they ignore Roman law when it's convenient. As I mentioned, they were not allowed to execute people. Now, stoning was in the law of Moses the punishment for blasphemy. And it had some careful guidelines that they were to carry out. But once the Romans came in and took over, they were not allowed to execute anybody. They probably did not go through a formal execution. In a formal execution, you're supposed to have clear evidence that the person is an idolater from two or three witnesses. They were traditionally taken out of the city, in which case I think Stephen was. Then they were thrown off a cliff that had to be at least 10 feet tall. And then the first witness, or the most important witness against the blasphemer, was to take a big stone and drop it on his heart, the victim's heart. And if that didn't kill him, the next witness was to drop the next stone, and then everybody involved, the whole congregation, was to drop stones on top of him and kill him. I don't know if they went through any, well, it's obvious they didn't go through any careful investigation when they had managed to listen to lying witnesses. Probably what they did was just chase him out of town and everybody pelting stones at him. And he died there, the first martyr. Let me close in prayer. Father, I thank you that there is someone, an example for us in Scripture of someone who died in saving grace, someone unafraid to give his life for you, for a testimony to you. We pray that should this day come here in America, even as it begins to look like it might, that you would give us the courage and the boldness to do this, even in the small things when people file lawsuits against us or tell lies about us or just try to distort the things that we say. We pray you'll give us the courage and the boldness to stand for you. In your name we pray. Amen.